mentioned to someone earlier, and they were glad to know this. So thankful for people in our body that care about other people, and that happens a lot. And one of those areas we've been trying to work on is sound. And what Greg discovered, and we've been gotten lots of feedback and discovered that is that, and Jared, probably if you know technically what goes on, Jared could explain this to you a lot better than I could. But actually, the speakers here somehow were like cranked up, and it wasn't necessarily an issue back there, it was an issue up here. And Greg was asking people on the outside, hey, how's the sound? And they were saying, great. Well, because those speakers weren't cranked up. And all this thing, and he went through and just redid the whole thing. So thanks for your input. And please know you can always give us input like that. Nobody's going to be upset around here, and he's been concerned about that. So keep giving us good input. And please do it in such a way knowing that nobody wants to try to blow you out. Now, we understand that everybody in the middle sections, especially going like this, were being blown out. And we didn't know that. The people up here don't hear that. The people back there in the sound don't hear that. So Greg took a lot of time. And you need to thank Greg for it. He took a lot of time this week and breaking down the whole thing again. And we still want feedback, but please know that. And we appreciate your input, and hopefully that will continue to get better. Thanks for your patience with that as well. Well, it's this time we want to dismiss for children's worship. If you head back to my right and your left, or just follow the great adults that are, looks like the Ungers and the Davenports, if you will follow them out, you'll have a great time. And the rest of you will grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now, we have been studying through the Gospel of John now longer than the actual chronology of the book itself. But we've been taking some breaks along the way, and we took a break to do a series on the Holy Spirit called The Holy Who. For 4 weeks. Also had Mother's Day in there and those kind of things. And I've missed, just to be honest with you all, if you know me, I've missed just going verse by verse through John. I think we needed this study on the Holy Spirit. How many of you all enjoyed the study and benefited from the study on the Holy Spirit? Great. Four people this time. I'm kidding. There was more than that. You know, Peter, I'm so glad you're back. Peter just graduated from the University of Texas. He's been a co-op. He's going to do co-op again this summer, right? And then hopefully be hired on full-time somewhere. But Peter always, when he worships, Peter's worship. I love it. He raises his hand. I want to let you know, you can raise your hand at Grace Bible Church. When you're singing, when I ask you a question, you can raise your hand. You can actually participate in worship. All right? So follow Peter's lead. Of course, he's 6'6", so when he touches the ceiling, you know that he's expressing that. But thank you for that, for being back, Peter, also for giving me some input on that last series we did. But I'm just, to be honest, I'm glad to be back in John 15. I'll tell you, as a pastor and as a preacher and teacher, going verse by verse is a lot easier than preaching topically. It really is. I know what next week I'm going to pick right back up where I left off, right? And I don't have to go hunting and searching. It's just a lot easier. And also, I think it keeps us more in context of what's going on. So with that said, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of John 15. Now, I do want to tell you that Jared is a prophet, too. He told you all last week that he's wondering about that I would have another week to prepare, and that can be dangerous. So to let you know, if you look at your outline on the back of your bulletin, what does it say at the top? Abiding in Jesus, what does it say? Part one. Does it say part one? Maybe it didn't put that in. It should say part one. If not, that's okay. This is part one. So what's that mean next week? Part two. So I got another week to mull over it and pray over it and think through it, and it came out part two. All right, there's no way I could have gotten through what I wanted to get through in this passage in 1 week. Pray that we can get through what I'd like to get through this morning, what I think the Lord wants us to see this morning in this passage as we deal with this wonderful passage. In John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words that you have given to us, that we may know your heart, that we might abide in Jesus, that we might bear much fruit. And Lord, help us understand the truths that you want us to understand here, and what you want us to understand about you, about ourselves, about how you want to change us. Lord, thank you again for this time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, be the best. Be the best. Those are words that I heard from my football coach at the University of Kentucky named Jerry Claiborne. He would say, be the best, all the time. There's these words, be the best. And everything we did, he would tell us, be the best, not just on the football field, but in our classroom, in our relationships. Jerry Claiborne was a Christian. I'm thankful to have had a head coach that was a Christian at that time. But he was just constantly on us to be the best. And I think most people in their life want to be the best. If I were to ask somebody in their hobby or their sport or their employment or in relationships, what's your goal in those relationships, I would guess that no one would say this. Well, my goal is just to be mediocre and average. Have you ever asked somebody that question? Well, I just want to be average. I've never had anybody answer that way. I want to be mediocre. In fact, I want to be bad. I want to be poor. No, I want to be the very best I can be in whatever I'm doing. And hopefully that's people's response. They want to be the best. And people desire to be the best they can be because there's fulfillment in that, isn't there? As we grow and we become better in different things, we experience fulfillment in all areas of our lives. I want to be the very best husband I can be. Now, I've got a long way to go. You can ask John L. that. But as I grow in that, there's some fulfillment in that. I'm getting a little bit better, right? Okay, she said yes. Okay. And as a father, I want to ask my kids, I want to be better. As a pastor, I want to be better. I want to be the very best I can be. And I could ask you in all your relationships and all that you do, and you're probably going to say, I want to be better. And a lot of it has to do with there's fulfillment in that. We've been made to achieve and to get better. Well, along the same lines, but even more important, I've never heard a Christian say, my goal as a follower of Christ is just to be mediocre, just to be average. I've never ever heard a Christian say that. And to fulfill their purpose of being a Christian is to glorify God in all things, right? That's our purpose, and that's what we want to do, and we want to grow in that. We want to get better. We want to be the best, as Coach Claiborne would say. And God's desire for all of us as Christians is to be the best. He desires that we be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. That's his desire for us, is to be. Who's better than Jesus? No one. No one's better than Jesus. He wants us to be the best. Of course, we're not going to be Jesus in the literal sense, but he wants us to be conformed more and be like Jesus, to be toward the best. And Jesus wanted this for the 11 men that he's addressing here in our passage this morning. He wanted them to become better followers of him. And not only did he want that for them, he wants that for us. Is this your desire this morning? To be the best, to be more like Jesus, to glorify God in all things? If not, it should be. That should be all of our desire. That's our purpose, is to glorify God and become more like Jesus. And Jesus has some words to his disciples then and to now of how that can happen. And the answer to being the best is by abiding in Jesus. That's his answer. How can we be the best? How can we be all he wants us to be? Is by abiding in Jesus. That's the answer to that question. But we want to look at this passage here and these words that he has to say. And as we work our way down through this passage over the next couple weeks, it won't be 1 week, we're going to be examining three major aspects of Jesus' teaching concerning abiding in him. So that, can we? Why are we doing that? We always want to have a purpose in that. Well, yeah, we got the three major aspects of how we can abide in Jesus. Great. But we don't want to stop there. Why? so that we might know the joy, as Jesus will tell us later, of abiding in him. And there is a fullness of joy, he says, when we abide in him. Who in here is in for fullness of joy? I'm all in for that. And I hope you are too. Great, we got four people on this bandwagon. All right, I hope that all of you, you don't have to express your hand like that, express it that way, but I hope that's the case. We want to know the fullness of joy of abiding in Jesus. Well, this morning, the explanation, the illustration, and the exhortation, somebody tell you that, the explanation, what does the passage say? We want to look at that. The illustration, illustrating some of the truths there so we can have a better understanding. And the exhortation, or some people call it application. Okay, and I want to explain that to you. I do not apply this passage in our life. People, we want more application. I'm sorry, I can't give you any more application. You have to do the application. You have to apply it. I don't apply it for you. I apply it in my life. So I'm going to exhort you to apply it, but you have to apply it. So that's what I mean by exhortation. You don't give us enough application. I can't give you application. You got to do it. All right, so here, it's all going to be intertwined as we walk down these passages. Sometimes I'll explain the passage, illustrate, and later on at the end I'll come back, right, and I'll give some exhortation on how we can practice this in our life. It's just going to be intertwined, and I'm going to point it out so you don't miss it, but just know today this is kind of how we're going to flow through this, and next week as well. Before we can look at the passage, what do we got to get right first? Help me. Starts with a C. Context. Yes. All right. Context. Well, these verses that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks are contained in what is called the Upper Room Discourse, which goes from John 13 through John 17. And the reason this section is called the Upper Room Discourse is because the events that take place here and the words that take place here begin, please listen to this, begin in an upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus and his 12 closest followers gather together to have the Passover meal. That's why it's called the Upper Room Discourse, because that's where it begins. It doesn't end there, but it begins there. And here's what happens, and we've seen this, and just want to remind all of us so we get this in context. He begins by washing the disciples' feet. Yes, even Judas's feet. He washes their feet. They celebrate the Passover meal. He identifies Judas as the betrayer, and all these things are pointing to the cross, just hours ahead. Jesus then informs his faithful disciples that he will physically leave them and they can't come with him. Who's in for that? They weren't, and they expressed their displeasure. Hold on here. You're going to leave us and we can't come with you? We don't like that. And Jesus says, I understand. And he comforts them with this call to trust in him, that he is the way and the only way into the presence of the Father, and the Father is preparing a special place just for them, a room in his house. And that, he's trying to comfort them as this whole thought, he's going away, and we can't come right now. And he also promises them that they're going to be a part of this great work of people from all over the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, are going to come to faith in him, are going to be regenerated. He's going to give them a new birth, this amazing miracle that happens in the hearts of men and women. And they're going to be a part of that, spreading that. And they're like, oh, no, how are we going to do that? Help, we need help. And he said, all right, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, one who's just like me, and he's going to live in you. And you're going to go out and you'll proclaim this message, and people are going to have changed lives because of this message and the Holy Spirit in you. And you're going to love me by keeping my commandments because he will give you the power to do so. Then Jesus promises them peace near the end of chapter 14. Because they still need peace. Even with all this, they still don't have a peace about this. But because Jesus is going away, and they promise the Holy Spirit, God, and all that kind of stuff, but we still don't have peace. So he promises them peace. And look at the end now at chapter 14, verse 31. The very last phrase there. It says, get up, let us go from here. Here we see Jesus and the 11, because Judas is already gone, leave the upper room and begin making their way through the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus continues to teach them, he's not stopped because they've left the room. He just continues to teach them along the way, all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane in 18:1. So they're walking through Jerusalem at this time. And we don't know exactly the route that they take. It doesn't tell us. But we do know what Jesus taught them during this time. And as they walk along, he begins to teach them, first of all, about relationships. And this is kind of a precursor for a lot of chapter 15. It's about relationships. All right, and Carl Laney points this out. He says, he teaches his disciples about his relationship with them, a relationship of abiding. Then he discusses the disciples' relationship with each other, love one another, and then with the world hates you, and with the Holy Spirit, he will testify, and you must testify. So we see this teaching on relationships, and this is the beginning of it. And he begins, obviously, with a relationship with him, because this is the most significant relationship they have. And this is the relationship that's going to change the most within hours of him saying these words to him. That's why he begins with that relationship. And their understanding at this point of the relationship with Jesus was what? He's there with them. That's all they knew. So to think that he's going to go away and things are going to be better, they can't even imagine that. How are we going to live? Jesus, how are we going to continue on? I know you've promised the Holy Spirit. We don't get that yet. So he comes and he says, let me tell you what the relationship is going to be like when I leave with me. Well, Jesus answers their concern by using an allegory or an illustration that would have been familiar to all these 11 men as they walk through the city of Jerusalem. They all understood the allegory that he's using. And the allegory he uses is one of the familiar nature, the vine. And as soon as he said the vine, they were on it. Why was that? Well, it was a national, the grapevine was a national symbol for the nation of Israel. And they took great pride in this symbol of the grapevine for their nation. It was printed on some of their coins. And also, there was a golden grapevine that adorned the gates of the temple. And there were grapevines that grew all over that area of the country and all through Jerusalem itself. It was important to them. Perhaps Jesus, as he begins using this allegory of the grapevine, was passing by the gates of the temple. And he brings up this thing about the vine. Or maybe they were just passing through some of the streets of Jerusalem and there's a grapevine growing right here next to someone's dwelling. We don't know exactly what it was that spurred this on, but they would have understood and possibly seen something visual as he, and Jesus did this often. If you think about the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus point things out and things be behind him that he's talking about, right? And all of a sudden, he points to that and says, just like this. In a sense, that's what he's doing here, just like this. He's using this allegory of a vine. Well, Jesus claims here in verse 1 to be the true vine. And the disciples immediately relate to what he was saying. And in order for us to understand what he's saying here, we must put ourselves in this first century Jewish mindset. Okay, who's in here ready to become a first century Jew, at least for our time this morning? Anybody in? Okay, good. We got to be in there because if we don't, we'll miss this. 21st century people from any other country and even from Israel would not get this. So we got to try to understand. What do they understand? Well, the Old Testament, the vine is used many times as a symbol for Israel. And one of those times is found in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me read this for you. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break it down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but he behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. And verse 5 in this passage, we find the Lord expected them to, the nation of Israel, who is being spoken of as a grapevine, to produce good fruit, to produce good grapes. And and holy lives that are blessing to others. But in verse 7, as we see here, they don't. They produce worthless grapes as seen in bloodshed and distress. The result of this was a threat of judgment on Israel by God. And not only do you see this theme of an unfruitful or worthless producing vine here in Isaiah, but every time Israel is referred to as a vine, you see this theme. And D.A. Carson points this out. He writes, most remarkable is the fact that whenever historical Israel is referred to under this figure, it is the vine's failure to produce good fruit that is emphasized, along with the corresponding threat of God's judgment on the nation. So when this picture of a vine is brought up in the Old Testament, it's not always positive when it has to do with Israel. So when Jesus says, now think about this, this is all the disciples would have understood all that what I've just told you. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is contrasting himself with the nation of Israel and saying that instead of being a false vine that produced worthless fruit, that he is the true vine. And actually, it reads like this, I am the vine, the true one. There's a lot of more emphasis on that, right? I am the vine, the true one, as opposed, he didn't have to say it, but they knew, as opposed to the leaders in Israel at this time. And he produces life in himself. And Jesus, the true vine, is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 80. And we see this in these words here from Psalm 80, 14 through 17. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Jesus, the son of man, whom the Father has made strong for himself, is the fulfillment of what God wanted Israel to be in a greater way than they ever could be. He is the true vine. He is the one that God has sent to bring salvation for his people. Well, that helps us at least a little bit have a mindset of a first century Jewish person as they would hear these words of Jesus. If you think about grapevines today, there's some parallel, but nothing like going back the first century and understanding it from a Jewish perspective. So let's look at these amazing and powerful words of Jesus to his somewhat concerned and anxious disciples. Verses 1 through 3, let me just kind of give you a little bearing of where we're going. Verses 1 through 3 kind of set the stage. He identifies the cast of characters that he's going to use in this analogy. And then verses 4 through 11, he gives a command followed by results of abiding in him. And because that's what the text says, guess what our outline is going to be? That. All right, we're going to look at these three major aspects of abiding in Jesus so that we might know the joy of abiding in him, the cast for abiding in Jesus, the command to abide in Jesus, and the results of abiding in Jesus. He just lays it out there really easy for us. So let's begin first by examining verses 1 through 3, where we find the cast for abiding in Jesus. Here Jesus gives a cast of characters he will use to get his point across. And Jesus is a master at storytelling, and he's a master here. So look at verse 1 with me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Here Jesus points to the first character in the cast, the true vine. And he says, I am the vine, the true one. And it's from him that life comes. The vine is the source of life. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am the true vine. I am the source of life here. And notice the second half of the verse. And my Father is the vine dresser. And here's the second character, the vine dresser. And the father, or your translation may say gardener. Or if you have a King James, I think it says the husbandman. All right. And it's a gardener, someone who takes care of the vine. That's the role that God the Father is playing in this allegory, this illustration, the story that Jesus is telling. And then look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. So here Jesus introduces two types of branches into our cast of characters, and that's really the next thing here is that it's two types of branches. These two types of branches represent two different types of people. And we'll easily see that. Without even going further, we'll see that. But with the rest of the passage, you'll see he's speaking of people. So you've got Jesus is the vine. You've got the Father is the vine dresser. And you have these branches, two different types of branches are the people that he is speaking about, which includes all of us in here as well. So we got a role in this play. Wouldn't it be great if you knew you're in a play that you had a role? Well, you're in this, all right? We're all in this, and this is our role. We're one of these branches. And there are two different kinds, those who don't bear fruit and those who do. So let's look first at the branches who do not bear fruit. The very fact that these branches do not bear fruit show that they have no life in them. Branches that don't bear fruit have no life. And that's really what and you could get technical and scientific and say, well, you know, that if you see, you'll see here, that's exactly what he's saying. They have no life in them, these branches that don't bear fruit. If there were life in them, they would at least bear some fruit. There would be some sign of life in them. Right? We've talked about this before. If there's if you get a 911 call, right, Ryan, and you go to the scene in the ambulance and somebody's been thrown from their car, and you get over there all bloody and stuff like that, the first thing you do is you go over and you look for what? Signs of life. Because if you're living, there'll be signs of life, something there. Maybe it's just a faint pulse, but there's signs of life. If you're dead, there'll be no signs of life. That's what this is with this. There's no signs of life in these people who don't bear fruit. So since there's no life, Jesus says, look what he says, he takes away. Your translation may say he cuts off or he removes these branches. So what does Jesus mean by this statement? Who are these branches that bear no fruit and are taken away? Now, this is not complicated when we look at the immediate context of these verses and the context of the Gospel of John. I'm telling you, people have made this one of the most complicated passages in all of Scripture, and it's one of the least complicated passages in all of Scripture. It's very plain. It's very simple in the sense it's easy to understand. If we look at the context of the verses and the context of John. Notice in verse 6 where Jesus explains what happens to these dead branches. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned up. Being cast into the fire and burned up are words that are used both in the Old Testament. I'll give you one example, Ezekiel 15, many other times as well, and in the New Testament for eternal judgment. Okay, thrown into the fire and burned up is a sign of eternal judgment. And as we see these branches and their fate in John 15, we must remember, listen to this, that these words are spoken within hours of when he will be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and Pharisees along with the Roman soldiers. We have to remember that as we read these verses. By the time Jesus speaks these words, Judas has already shown himself to be the betrayer and he has left. Judas showed himself to be a dead branch who never had received the life of the vine. By all counts, he looked like he was connected to the vine, didn't he? I mean, the rest of the disciples, they didn't get it. Even after he leaves, some of them don't get it. But he looked, by all accounts, like he was connected to the vine. But we find out he really wasn't, was he? He was superficially connected, but he wasn't really connected to the life of the vine. Just looked like it for a while. Judas was a mere professor of faith in Jesus, not a possessor of faith. Let me say that again. Judas was a mere professor. He professed, oh, I'm in with Jesus. I mean, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. Praise God. I prayed the prayer when I was 12. That was kind of what Judas was. But he was not a possessor of faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And there's a big difference, isn't there? To be a professor and a possessor. Now, one who possesses, they'll profess too. But if you're just a professor, that's a problem. And that was Judas. And this is a theme. Now, you're thinking, hold on, how do you get that from here? And then it's a theme all the way through John. And if you've been here over the last 20 years since we've been going through John, or a few years, you would remember that. So I'm just going to give you, just remind you of one of those and give you a few other ones you can go look up later. But we saw this after Jesus' first public miracle, which is turning water into wine. And followed by that, he goes in and he cleanses the temple in chapter 2. Notice what is recorded in John 2, 23 through 25 by Jesus. Now, when he was, John records this, but look what Jesus said, or he alluded to Jesus saying, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. They profess, we're in with Jesus, observing his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. Remember chapter 3, verse 1 says this, and there was a man. And he goes in the story about Nicodemus. All right? And he's saying these people who professing, he didn't entrust himself because he knew what was in their heart. They really didn't trust in him. What did they trust in? Man, this guy's cool. Did you see the signs he's been doing? I mean, I'm in with a guy that's going to do that kind of stuff. Look at all the power he has. But they weren't trusting him as their Savior and as their Lord. They just believed in a superficial sense, not in surrendering their life to Jesus as the Messiah and as the Messiah sent by God. Soon they would depart from following him because they were not truly possessors of faith in him. Instead, they proved to be like Judas, just to be professors. Now, we saw the same thing. You want to write this down, John 6, John 7, John 8, and John 13. The very same thing he teaches in those few verses right there and what he is teaching even here are taught in what Jesus teaches in John 6, 7, 8, and 13. This is a common theme. This is something Jesus stressed with his true disciples. There will be those who say they're truly following me and trusting in me as their Lord and Savior, but they really aren't. And this is why John records it over and over again. And in fact, in John's first letter, 1 John, he warns the first century Christians he's writing to then about these same kind of people. Look what he says, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they are not of us. The heat got turned up, just like it did on Judas, for some of these people that were in these churches. And John said, the reason they go out, because they're not of us. They're not connected to the vine. They profess to know me, but they do not. And the professors will be weeded out from the true possessors of faith. Now, I told you up front that there's going to be explanation, illustration, and exhortation all wrapped into one. Hopefully, it's already happened, but just in case, we're going to emphasize a little bit here. We've seen some explanation and illustration, and now a little bit of exhortation emphasized. Here's my question to you this morning. Are you a professor or are you a possessor of faith in Jesus? You're either one of those. These are the branches. There's no other option. Either you profess that you are there and you really aren't, and maybe you don't even profess it. Maybe there isn't. You would still follow in the same branch, that category of branches. You're not of him. Or you are truly a possessor of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in one of those two camps. Now, why would I ask this question? Because I know in a room with this many people gathered this morning, there will be people who fit in both categories. I know that. I'm not thinking of any particular person. Please don't think that. But God is. And that's why on this date in 2013, we are in John 15, verses 1 through 3, at least for this morning. That's why we're here. And you're here for a reason. So God might examine your heart. God might examine my heart. And we might answer this question. And you know another reason I know that? Because I can speak from experience, firsthand knowledge. Because I was a professor for a while. I knew all the answers. My dad was a pastor. My mom was a Sunday school teacher. It grew up, I heard it around in my home, and I knew all the answers to how to be rightly related with Jesus. But I wasn't. If you ask me the questions, I could be just like Judas and answer them right and behave just like I'm supposed to behave most of the time. Well, all the time, right, Mom? But behave kind of like a Christian, look like a Christian little boy. But I wasn't. Until near the end of my sixth grade year when the Lord convicted my heart that I was a mere professor of faith in him. I did not possess faith. How did I know that? No fruit. No fruit. Now, I'd fooled a lot of people, but I didn't fool God. And if you're here this morning, you may be in that same boat. You cannot fool God when it comes to having possession of faith in Christ and having true fruit, fruit that will last. Well, if you're a professor like I was, I want to encourage you to do what the Bible tells you to do, is to repent. Turn from trusting in yourself and turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who only can forgive your sin and make you right with God. Well, let's consider the second type of branch that Jesus identifies here in verse 2, the branches that do bear fruit. Notice again in the second half of verse 2, he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. The very fact that these branches are producing fruit tells us what? They have what? Life. Because they're connected to the vine. Jesus. They have life in them. And we'll look more specifically next week about the fruit that these branches produce. But for now, we can know for sure that they produce fruit that is in keeping with the nature of the vine. Jesus had fruit in his life, right? And those who are rightly connected to him will produce fruit like Jesus did, at least to some degree. They possess true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what is said happens to those branches that bear fruit. Look there again. He prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. This is seen in contrast with those who don't bear fruit, right? And they're taken away. And notice the purpose of this pruning of the fruit, so that they may bear more fruit. Anyone who knows a little bit about pruning knows that in order for a fruit-bearing tree to reach its full potential, it will produce fruit. There's life, but and that means that, you know, it's truly alive. There's life there. It'll produce some fruit. But as you prune it, a fruit-bearing tree, it produces better fruit, right? Because the energy, right, and the life is going to that fruit, so it can produce bigger and better fruit. And with grapevines, you must thin the vines or cut off even some of the grape clusters. I did a little research on this. They even cut off some of the grape clusters. I'm like, why did you do that? There's already producing some fruit right there. Why would you cut that off? And it says reason why is because it'll help produce more and better fruit. And I like grapes, so I like more and better. All right? And maybe that's where I think there's great big grapes. I don't know how they do that. Probably some other things going along with that now. But to the untrained eye, pruning looks wasteful and even painful. I mean, to the untrained eye, people who don't understand, why would you cut that? Bo Harden could probably tell you a lot more about this than me. He's a horticulturalist. I mean, this guy knows his garden. But some things, they even tell you to cut it back way down low. And it's this big thing. It's this beautiful plant. And you're like, why would you cut that thing all the way down there? Well, what happens then? It gets bigger and better and more beautiful. And that's the picture here. But to the trained eye, they see that it's wise. And it's not hurtful. And this is why God does what he does. And this is what he does in pruning his disciples. Now understand this pruning process, it can be painful and something we don't always understand that God the Father, the vine dresser, is doing. We don't always understand why he does that. But we can rest assured that it is so that we will bear more and healthier fruit. And James reminds us and reminds some early Christians he was writing to who were being pruned. I mean, there were some serious issues going on with the people of James writing to, some serious persecution, some serious trials in their life. And look what he says in James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let this endurance have its perfect and complete result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a purpose, so that we might be more mature. We might be complete and lack in nothing. So if you're here this morning and you're a fruit-producing plant, one who truly possesses faith in Christ, and you're experiencing pain and difficulty and trials of various kinds, and I know that's happening in our body. I know some specific ones, but there's probably more than I could ever imagine. Please know this, that he's doing it for your good. He's doing it so that you might produce more and better fruit. Now look at verse 3 here with me. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Jesus reassures the 11 disciples here that are hearing him say this, that you are truly my disciples. You are clean. And in fact, in verse chapter 14, he already encouraged them and said, you are clean on the inside. Judas wasn't. He already contrasted them with him. But he says, because some of you aren't clean. He says, but some of you are. And these are the 11 that are clean. And the word clean is interesting here in verse 3. Comes from the same root word as prunes in verse 2. They're related. Because when you're clean on the inside, you've got life in you. He will prune you. He's just telling them that they are fruit-bearing branches by virtue of the fact that his words have already given them life and taken hold of them. Now, the 11 still with him truly did possess faith in him. That's the point that he makes. And I guess the question for you and me is, do I possess faith in him? Just to say very clearly, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It's an oxymoron. They don't go together, fruitless and Christian. There'll be some fruit. Maybe there's a tough time, and sometimes we go through different times of growth. I can tell you that. There's two extremes. One is that somebody say a Christian can bear no fruit. That's wrong. A Christian has to bear this fruit. That's wrong too. That's wrong. And has to do it at this time, at this place, and this much maturity. That's wrong. But we will bear some fruit, and we'll grow at different rates. If you're here this morning, you're united with Christ, you're united to the true vine, you're united to life, and you will produce fruit. So he gives us this cast of characters, and I'm going to touch on this week, this next one, the next major aspect of Jesus' teaching, the command to abide in Jesus. I'm going to touch on this, and I'm going to expand it next week, and we're going to look at the results. But let me touch on it here before we leave this morning. Look at verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So here's the command to abide in Jesus. He commands these 11, all who will follow after, to abide in him. And he says their ability to produce and bear fruit is dependent upon them abiding in him. Therefore, because he loves them, he commands them to abide in him. Do you want to bear much fruit? I think we determined that earlier, right? That's what we want to be. We want to be the best. We want to bear fruit. Jesus says abide in him. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? The word abide means to remain or to continue in. The word has the idea of continuing to do what you've already done. That's how you remain. That's how you abide. You continue in. And the last phrase, actually in verse 4, abide in me, is in the present tense, which further emphasizes the idea of continuing. It's not abide once. It's abide. All right? Keep abiding. Really, you could say it that way. Keep abiding in him. That's what Jesus said. Keep abiding. How do you produce fruit? Keep abiding. So what is it we are to continue or abide in? When we first began our relationship with Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, we did something. Here's what we had. We heard the word of the gospel. We trusted the word of the gospel, and we obeyed the word of the gospel. Now you're thinking, obey the gospel? That's what works. No, not this kind of obey. In fact, four different times in the New Testament, I'll show these next week, it says obey the gospel. In obedience to the gospel. We obey the call of the gospel, right? To trust in him, to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we heard the word of the gospel, right? We believed or we trusted in the word of the gospel, and we obeyed the gospel, the word of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying to him, keep doing that. Hear the word, trust in the word, and obey the word. Continue in what you've already been doing and what you did and what you've been doing. That's really what he's saying here. Here's a question for us. Are we doing this? Are we abiding in Jesus? Are we continuing to place ourselves where we can hear and read and study his word? Are we then trusting it to be true in all areas? And are we obeying his word? Because that's what it means to abide in Jesus. And that's where our relationship with Jesus is. It takes place here as we commune with him through his word. We abide in him. And if we do this, guess what? He promises we will bear much fruit. We just said we want to bear much fruit. We're all in, right? To know the joy of bearing much fruit, we want those results. We must abide in him. Well, when we do this, we will be the best that he wants us to be. So what? There's been exhortation to apply this all over, but I just remind us. First of all, are you merely a professor of faith in Jesus? Are you where I was? And not truly connected to the vine, but playing like you are. Then I would call you to turn from trusting in yourself, turn from the deceitfulness of sin, and turn and trust in the Savior who has died in your place to turn away the wrath of God upon you because of your sin. You might be forgiven and given his life and know the fullness of joy that he promises. Are you a possessor of faith in Christ? Have you truly been born again? Does his life live in you? If so, are you abiding in him? Are you continually placing yourself where you can hear and read and study His Word? Are you trusting it to be true? And it all is, and deals with every aspect of our life. And then are you obeying what His Word says? When we're doing that, we're abiding in Him. Again, not perfection, but what? Help me. Direction. We won't be perfect in this, but is our direction going toward abiding in Jesus? Let's pray this morning. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the clarity of these few verses that I'm sure greatly impacted these original disciples, these original followers of You. And Lord, I pray that these words would take root in all of our hearts. Lord, for some, that they would honestly and truly come to the place where they see their sin and that they're guilty before You as a holy God, and that they would turn and trust in Your Son who has died in their place, that they might be forgiven and been given His life. And Lord, for those who do possess faith, those who have been given the gift of faith to believe, and then they have trusted in Your Son and are born again, Lord, I pray that You would encourage them and encourage me to abide in Jesus daily. And Lord, we'd ask that You'd help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.